If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I probably could have picked a more interesting title to this sermon series than I did, Issues Facing the PCA, which sounds like a real sleeper. But honestly, I think you'll find it very fascinating, the things that your elders and leaders and our denomination and even congregations are dealing with. This past June, we celebrated our 38th year as a church, and we had our 38th General Assembly in Nashville, Tennessee, and we adopted phase one of a strategic plan. Now, that strategic plan was quite controversial with some folks. It shouldn't come as a surprise because we had been working on this plan for over 10 years. And as we unfolded the first phase of some strategic goals, it was met with a lot of, quite frankly, loved ones' overreaction. There was anger on some people's part about the PCA going liberal. Some people who said that planning was not biblical, that there were no verses in the Bible that told us to plan for the future, and we shouldn't be doing that. I hope that they don't run their families and their finances and their marriages that way. There were others who said that could we do something about the spiritual drift in the PCA? And I'm here to tell you that I really don't think there is a spiritual drift in the PCA. I think we have this strategic plan so we don't drift, but we're driven in the direction we think God wants us to go. There were blog site after blog site after blog site that went on and on about how horrible this strategic plan was. I could tell the majority of them had not read it. And I'll be honest with you that we had a lot of spirited debate on all of the issues. Some of it bordered on hysteria, and most of it was, quite frankly, reactionary. And a lot of it, a lot of the reaction to it, loved ones, was simply rooted in base fear. We were asked, several pastors, I one of them, by our denominational magazine, By Faith Magazine, what we thought of this strategic plan. In fact, six of us were interviewed. Ligon Duncan of the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, our friend Harry Reeder over in Birmingham, along with Bill Hay, who's at Covenant Church in Birmingham, Joe Novenson at the Lookout Mountain Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee, Randy Neighbors, who's at New City Fellowship in Chattanooga, down in the inner city, and myself. And all six of us were in favor of this plan. Again, I want to tell you that this is not a surprise to us. We have been working on this strategic plan for 10 years. And at three successive General Assemblies, we approved the concept of a strategic plan, what we were going to do and why. Then we organized a central management committee made up of the past, most current six moderators of the General Assembly, all of the permanent coordinators and presidents of our committees and agencies, and the elders who were chairmen of the committees for all these boards and agencies. The second time, we kind of laid down how we would break out this plan and how we would approach it, how we would give input to it and discuss it. And then this third General Assembly here in this past summer, we actually introduced the beginning of some issues we want to face. Harry Reeder, who is our recent moderator, had this to say at General Assembly as he introduced this discussion and debate about the PCA. He said, "Our best years and our best days are yet ahead of us. I believe we're at a crucial time in our denomination. The 40 to the 80-year mark in a movement is a critical time when there is either a rebirth of the church or one begins to drift either to the left or to the right. We have great influence in our culture, but we need to focus on spiritual vitality to reproduce and to strengthen our churches. We need leadership who are committed to the message, faithful to the mission, and committed to the biblical method of reaching people that's in the Bible." And that is really the heartbeat of what this strategic plan is all about. When I was asked by Faith Magazine what I thought about it, one of the things that I said, and I'm quoting myself here in the magazine, is that we are at a state in our maturity as a denomination where we need to figure out where we are going and how we're going to get there. And I hope the plan will help us to bring some synergy for dealing with the challenges of our culture and our postmodern times. Let me read to you, if I could, just the opening two paragraphs of this strategic plan, because it sets out in the beginning what it is that the PCA wants our churches, wants us in this body, to direct our attention to in the coming decades. The Presbyterian Church in America progresses into its fourth decade with increasing awareness of the challenges presented by our changing world as we seek to be faithful to our sovereign Lord. One obvious way of measuring the net effect of these challenges is the decreasing rate of the PCA's numerical growth. Through the early decades of our existence, we grew at between 5 and 8% per year, enabling us to roughly double in size over a decade. In recent years, our growth has been to 2 or 3%. These dynamics are typical of young organizations and institutions whose periods of advances and regression are often represented by a modified S-curve. While numerical growth is not necessarily a gauge of faithfulness or influence, slow growth at least requires consideration of how we should best represent our Savior and most responsibly participate in the progress of His kingdom. Organizations that best fulfill their missions determine how to maintain their values while honestly facing the challenges that could lead to long-term decline and anticipating needed changes before that decline in the S-curve becomes precipitous. The strategic plan seeks to address these realities by helping the PCA identify its challenges, address them with strategies that are consistent with our biblical values, and build denominational support for implementing these strategies. The overall goal is to enable the church to work together to steward its blessings and its resources in order to advance the cause of Christ according to the principles and priorities of the Word of God. Now, that's our purpose here. This is not some kind of document where some power brokers in the church are trying to slip things in behind closed doors. In fact, all that we've done has been out in the open in committees and much discussed and debated at both the General Assembly level and the Presbytery level and even at the sessional level. Now, the issues that we're facing in the strategic plan are no surprise to you. They are these: the involvement of a rising younger generation in the life of our church, the encouragement of women in ministry while we safeguard the parameters of office in the church, how to cooperate with other evangelical churches in completing the Great Commission, facilitating civil dialogue and mutual understanding among our members concerning controversial issues, working with the churches and leadership of the emerging nations of the world in their mission fields, speaking pastorally and prophetically on the key moral issues of our times like abortion, homosexuality, the status of marriage, and the like, overcoming an anti-denominational bias in the PCA, and becoming a truly national church and not one bound by its regional and southern heritage and bias. And the things that we were doing are probably no different than every other denomination, quite candidly. All churches that are cruising in now full speed into this 21st century are facing these issues. Issues that we see all the time placarded in our magazines, in our newspapers, and in the media, issues about marriage, about gender, issues about racial reconciliation, and all of these sorts of things. In fact, if we look at the challenges we're facing in the 21st century, these challenges are, quite frankly, loved ones, tremendous opportunities for the gospel. I, for one, am happy to have been alive and to be born when I was and to be in the ministry at this phase of the church's life in America. Because the things that people often decry as horrible things, unbiblical ways of living, the decline of Christianity in the West, I see as golden opportunities for the church to speak with a prophetic and a pastoral voice into the soul of America and address certain things. We see 12 different difficulties that actually give us opportunities for ministry. Here they are very quickly. There is a pervasive spiritual longing in our culture that is evident by the explosion of cults and alternative spiritualities. People in America are looking for God now more than perhaps they ever have in its modern history. There is a longing for relationships due to the loss of community, family, and fathering. There's a longing for something certain that is evident in the rise of North American Catholicism, Islam, and ancient future worship. There's a desire to go to the past and pull forward something stable and lasting and transcendent into our modern times. There's a longing for racial reconciliation. There's a cultural regard for piety that is both humble and non-judgmental, exemplified, for example, in the person of Mother Teresa. There is an approach and appreciation for biblical preaching among churches and unchurched people. It's amazing that church growth people are surprised that the number one reason unconverted people and unchurched people say they start going to church is not because of the music and not because of the programs for the kids and not because of their friends, but because they want to hear the Bible clearly and honestly presented. There's a lack of grace understanding in our culture and in the Christian media and in many pulpits. There's a rapid spread of global Christianity, often through Pentecostal prosperity gospel, with which in the third world or the emerging world, there's a growing disenchantment. There's disappointment in the soul of postmodern people that the modern secular society is not measured up to the promises it made to a godless and Christless man-centered world. There's a loss of confidence in our economy, in our experts, and in our government. There's a lack of institutional or denominational loyalty, especially among young people. And there's the fear of terrorism and war that makes people think of things that are eternal. And all of these, although difficulties, help us and give us opportunities to speak about Jesus Christ and his kingdom to souls that are perhaps more ready now to hear it than they have been in my lifetime. So what we want to do over these next 6 weeks, we can't handle all these issues. We'll handle the ones that we're beginning to discuss and to take a position on in the PCA. We'll talk about our diversity tonight, which is, I think, the root issue in our culture as well as in our churches. We live in a very diverse country with a very diverse denomination. We'll look at what the gospel really is. What is it and what is it not? We'll look at the authority of Scripture, which, again, being questioned by a rising generation. We'll look at the nature of the church. We'll look at human sexuality and women in ministry. We'll address these six issues to begin with. And I want to encourage you that our PCA is on top of these issues biblically and that they are taking as their cue the New Testament epistles. Because here's an amazing fact. As we have studied and discussed and deliberated and strategized about these things, we made an amazing discovery that we probably should have known anyway, that we are not facing one issue, not one of those issues that I mentioned, not one of the 12, is new to our age. Not one. They've all been faced by the church in its emerging years under the apostles, and they are all addressed with clarion voice and great doctrinal precision and cultural sensitivity by the New Testament epistles. So we're not wrestling with things that no one has ever dealt with before. Oh, that's not true. The Scripture tells us that all the Word of God is inspired and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training the man or woman of God to be adequate for every good deed. Solomon put it this way, there's nothing new under the sun. And all of these things we're facing in our modern world, guess what? The Apostle Paul faced it when he stepped out of his Jewish world into the vastly secular, pluralistic, diverse, multi-ethnic, multi-religious kingdom called Rome. And he addressed these things along with Peter and James and John. And we're going to look at what they did. In fact, we're not going to go anywhere to look at them except to one letter. Because in one letter, 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses all of the issues that the PCA and our modern culture are struggling with. This little letter to the Corinthians, which is a church much like us, it was a large, diverse, metropolitan church facing the same issues that we face today. And these are the issues they faced in the church of Corinth: party strife and division because of their diversity, questions about the cross and the gospel, issues about the authority of Scripture, divorce, remarriage, single life, sexual immorality, including homosexuality, the nature of marriage, tension between the genders and feminism and strong women and weak men, issues about the Lord's Supper, lawsuits and fighting within the church body, spiritual gifts and ministry, worship wars, confusion about the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus Christ, just to mention the major issues in this letter. We have the resources here in God's Word to address these things and to bring ourselves to consensus and to community around these issues as we launch our way and push our way into the 21st century. So we want to begin tonight with issue number one, which is the diversity of the PCA. Let me begin by making this statement. There's always in every single person's mind this one fallacious idea. And here it is. We never verbalize it this bluntly, but that's why you have preachers, to say bluntly what you're thinking about and are afraid to say in public. If the whole church was just like I am, what a glorious place it would be. Now, we're never going to put it that bluntly, but that's a fact. And the truth is, 90% of our emails and 100% of our blog sites indicate that if you just felt and thought and acted like I do, you'd be okay. What a horrible thought. Can you imagine if everybody in the PCA was like Mike Ross? Isn't that enough to make you throw up? Or worse? Well, we're going to see that the way God plans his church is that he has diversity, even in a way that we're not comfortable with. Let me tell you something. God's diversity, we don't like. I wish I had a picture of your faces. The jaws are already locking. I'll tell you what, I'm not going there tonight, buddy. Oh, yes, you are. I'm pulling you into this, kicking and screaming. Chapter 1, verse 1, 1 Corinthians. Look what Paul addresses. He addresses the difficulties and divisions in the church of Corinth because of their diversity that God had given them. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and of the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I did not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, here's the root issue at the heart of the Corinthian church and of the PCA church, of the church in America. There are divisions among us because of our differing perspectives. And I want us to look tonight at the Corinthian church, what they were like, then look at the PCA and what it's like, and then look at Christ's covenant and what we're like, and see that our diversity is not something that we need to war against, but to accept because it is God's plan for us to give us balance and beauty as his body. Now look at the church at Corinth. Paul kind of alludes to the history here in the first three verses where he says that he went to Corinth and met these people. And Paul talks about the history of this church in other places that we gather from this epistle, and we know from the book of Acts that in the year 49 to 52, Paul was on his second missionary journey. And he had this vision that he was to come over to the Greco-Roman culture, over to Macedonia, and to help them. And he moved from there down to this peninsula called Achaia, we call Greece. And there he entered in the fall of 50, this huge city called Corinth. He was there for 18 months, and he planted a church there. He left in the spring of 52, and then on his third missionary journey, he heard from the city of Ephesus that there were divisions and fighting and disruptions in the church. So he wrote them four letters. We only have two of them. We have the second letter, which we call 1 Corinthians, and the fourth letter, which we call 2 Corinthians. Now, Corinth lay on the northern side of a peninsula. To the east was Athens, and to the south was Sparta. It was a seaport town. It was a large metropolitan, affluent, prosperous, worldly, immoral place. It was a Roman colony of great influence, and the Greeks and Romans considered Corinth to be what they called the city of fornication and prostitution. In fact, they had a Greek word that meant to Corinthianize, to live like a Corinthian, which meant to live a sexually licentious and immoral life. Simon Kistemacher, in introducing us to the city of Corinth and this church in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, says the Greek and Roman authors in the centuries before the rise of Christianity often referred to Corinth as the city of fornication and prostitution. Strabo, an ancient Roman writer, writes about Corinth before the Romans destroyed it in 146 BC and notes the presence of thousands of prostitutes in the temple of Aphrodite. We surmise that the city of Corinth, with its two harbors, accommodated a crowd of seafarers and merchants and soldiers and was hardly a place known for creditable morals. It was a city of many faiths, many temples and many religions, very pluralistic. And it was the home of the Isthmian Games, the Olympic Games, second only in importance and popularity to the Olympian Games. Now you put all that together, a large, wealthy, sophisticated, sexually active, immoral, pluralistic, multi-ethnic, diverse city committed to commerce, sports, sex, and many religions, and you've got Charlotte, North Carolina, your typical city in America. That's just what we're like. And Paul addresses it head on. And he talks about their riches. Talks about how they were enriched in every way in Christ, in all speech and knowledge. Corinth was a rich church in four ways. First of all, it was well-to-do urbanites. It was a wealthy congregation. Paul would write in the second letter that they were wealthy compared to the poor Macedonians. They had per capita perhaps the highest income of any of the churches that Paul planted and pastored. They were rich in people resources because they were a large church. So there was a lot of individuals with a lot of gifts and experiences and backgrounds to do all the ministry. They were also a very sophisticated, well-educated church, put a lot of emphasis on Sophia, on wisdom, and they had many spiritual gifts of which they fought over. And fourthly, they were rich in their legacy. Let me tell you who their first three pastors were: Paul, Apollos, and Peter. How's that for a spiritual heresy? The Apostle Paul, followed by Apollos, the great preacher of the New Testament, followed by Peter, the leader of the apostles. So Paul would say, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you, so that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. So they were rich, well-taught, gifted, and lacked no spiritual benefit. And once again, folks, that sounds an awful lot like the suburban American PCA congregation to me. But there were also divisions in Corinth. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, verse 10, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the name into which they were all baptized, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is this, that each of you says this, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? That's a probing question. These Corinthian church members were divided over personalities and over ministry emphases. Paul was the church planter, came there from 50 to 52 AD. Apollos came next and stayed for about a year, and we believe that in 54 AD, Peter showed up, and you have there the founding pastor, his successor, and the third man. And each of them came with a different perspective in ministry. Peter was a traditionalist. He was closest to Jesus Christ. He held on to the apostolic tradition. It was his job to guard the gospel and to lead the other apostles and evangelists in that. And he came from a very traditional, doctrinal Jewish perspective. Paul was more of an evangelist. It was his job to leave Judaism behind and step out into the Greco-Roman world and to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ, to church membership, and to their own place in the gospel mission. And Apollos came along, and he was a Greek. And he did better than the other two men, Paul and Peter, in taking the gospel message and the Christian faith and connecting it to the Greco-Roman culture. So we might call Peter the doctrinalist, Paul the pietist, and Apollos the culturalist, because that was the emphasis of their ministry. All three of these men preached Christ. They held to the historic and apostolic gospel. They taught what we call the Reformed faith. But they had different perspectives. And yet, God blessed all three of them. Look over in chapter 3, if we would, for a minute. Chapter 3, verses 6 and 7 and 8. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth or the increase. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Paul planted the church, the gospel faith and the gospel seeds in that city. And Apollos came along and watered the gospel faith with his powerful preaching and his fiery temperament. And along came Peter, who saw the increase, the spiritual and numerical growth and maturity of the church. It was wrong for them to pit one man against the other, something these three men would have never wanted. And Paul says, it has been reported to me that there is quarreling and divisions among you about personalities. And Paul says, that should not be. And he addresses that in the first four chapters of his letter. Now, you take all that together, and you look at Corinth, and what do you take away from it? Well, one man called David Pryor, in the Bible Speaks Today commentary series, says, the one fact most people have at their fingertips concerning the Corinthian church is that it was a big mess, full of problems and sins and division and heresy. It was, in the sense, no different from any modern church. The church is a fellowship of sinners before it's a fellowship of saints. And even those churches which have glowing reputations are known all too well by their members and pastors to be full of weaknesses and sins. The sad thing is that dissatisfied church members will often naively think that another church in the area will somehow be better than the one they now attend. And from this restlessness comes the common habit of church hopping. Perhaps one of the best antidotes for this kind of malaise is to look again at what Paul says about the notoriously messy church in a town called Corinth. Fact number one, every church is a mess, because every church is like you and like me, like sinners. And every church is diverse. God puts different people in the church with strengths and weaknesses that actually complement each other to help us negotiate through that mess and move on to the balance and beauty of Jesus Christ. Now, that's an overview of the church of Corinth. So let's take that overview and let's set it up as a paradigm, a grid, and see if we can fit without forcing it, without damaging it, the PCA through that grid. And it is amazing how much we are like the church in Corinth. First of all, our Reformed denomination comes from three different strains of Reformed faith that have merged into the American Presbyterian Church. We're unlike the church in Scotland, and we're unlike the church of colonial America, and we're unlike the church, the Dutch Reformed Church in Holland. We come from three different streams that flow together in this river called the Presbyterian Church in America. Three camps, if you want to call them. The doctrinalist, the pietist, and the culturalist. In a book called The Reformed Faith in America, edited by David Wells, there is an introductory article called Reformed and American, written by George Marsden, who was, until recently, professor of history and church history and theology at Notre Dame University. He served at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and other seminaries, evangelical and reformed alike. And George Marsden says the American Reformed community today is still substantially represented by the three classic emphases of doctrinalism, pietism, and culturalism. These three are, of course, not incompatible, and the unity of the Reformed Christian in America would be greater were his compatibility recognized and emphasized among these three strains. He talks about his own experience, how he grew up in a very doctrinal church called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where he learned about the Confession of Faith and the Book Church Order and Presbyterian form of government and the standards of the Reformed Presbyterian movement. And then he moved into a progressive wing of conservative Christian Reformed churches, the Dutch Reformed churches, where he learned how to take the gospel to the culture, and his emphasis there was on transforming the gospel with the Reformed faith. And finally, he said, he spent a lot of time at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and Fuller Theological Seminary, schools where being Reformed was synonymous with being evangelical, and pietism drove their expression of faith. So here are these three strains: doctrinal, cultural, pietistic. They come to us this way, folks, in the PCA. The culturalist stream flowing into us is from the Dutch and from the leading of a man named Abraham Kuyper, who believed in transforming the gospel through the cultural mandate. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. And so Kuyper and the Dutch Reformed culturalism, this cultural mandate, emphasized the gospel connecting to and transforming the culture. It is related to, but not the same as, the social gospel. It's reflected in the writings of Reinhold Niebuhr and others at the turn of the century. Moderate liberals and Dutch Reformed share this same concern of changing the culture with the gospel. But there's a second stream that flows in. Now, this one we'd be more comfortable with, many of us, and that's Southern Presbyterianism, influenced by Robert Louis Dabney and James Henley Thornwell, that have a view that the church is not really supposed to change the culture. The church is spiritual in nature and shouldn't really be talking about social and cultural and political issues. It's the old school theology of strict and adherence to doctrinal standards, and it's rooted in Southern society, especially the Old South, where you find it the strongest in the PCA. And the third stream is what we call the Princeton theology of Princeton Theological Seminary and Westminster Theological Seminary, guided by what we call the three great lights: Charles Hodge, Benjamin B. Warfield, and J. Gresham Machen. It's a mixture of old school theology and evangelistic fervor and Dutch culturalism. It's the pietistic camp of the Reformed faith that believes in a high view of Scripture, confessional integrity, Scottish common sense, the work of the Spirit in religious experience, evangelism, missions, and pastoral theology, and openness to spiritual revival and great awakening. And these three strains deliberately are implanted in the PCA. Tim Keller, some years ago, wrote a paper called "What is the PCA? The Original Contract." Listen to what he said. When the PCA came along, we had either Reformed churches that had drawn the line very far toward unity or else very far towards holiness. Many in the PCA founders felt that as a result, Reformed Christians in both settings were ineffective in reaching North America for Christ. They felt that if you were lost in a huge pluralistic church or trapped in a narrow, tiny church, you could not minister very well. So when the PCA was formed, they determined to redraw the truth unity line in a way they thought was more biblical and therefore more conducive to effective ministry. They wanted to avoid the mistakes of both the mainline church and the smaller Reformed bodies. It was a big part of the genius of the new Presbyterian Church in America that made it attractive to many. Our founding fathers back in 1973 determined that these three camps would be welcomed in the PCA: the Southern Presbyterian doctrinalists, the Dutch Reformed culturalists, and the evangelical pietist of the Princeton and Westminster tradition. And that we would work together, not being too far to the right or too far to the left, in order to engage the majority of people in our culture and present to them three things: the Scriptures, the Reformed faith, and the Great Commission. That is our motto. faithful to the scriptures and to the Reformed faith, and obedient to the Great Commission. The scriptures, the pietist. The Reformed faith, the doctrinalists. The Great Commission, the culturalists. We've included all these things deliberately, and we formed our leadership around this diversity. These three camps were deliberate. The PCA was designed to have this breadth and diversity. We do not see it as a bad thing. Healthy, it strengthens the PCA. Biblical, it avoids the errors of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Balanced, it keeps us from one or the other extreme. And frustrating, because we want everyone in the PCA to think and to minister and to be the way we are. So I want to right now go through these three camps. Here's what I want you to do as I go through them. I want you to label yourself. You say, Pastor, I don't fit in one of these. Then you're a Martian. You're not human. Because you do. These three camps exist not only in the church, they exist in politics. Now listen, we've got these right-wing doctrinalists, we've got these left-wing who are Republicans, and we've got these left-wing culturalists who are Democrats. We have most of the people in the middle who can't make up their mind. They vote one way or the other during the elections, depending upon whether they like the emphasis of one candidate or another. It's in law, it's in business, it's in medicine, it's in school, it's in everything. It's in the human DNA to be this way. So let me run through them in their strengths and weaknesses. You label yourself, I'll tell you to be fair, I'll tell you who I am and where I fit at the end of this message, and then I'll run out the back. Number one, the doctrinalists in the PCA. They make up, we think, about 15 to 20% of the PCA. They emphasize the corporate and the objective ministries of the church. They hold to a dim view of parachurch ministries. They are concerned about adherence to confessions and creeds and catechisms. They value history and tradition over innovation. They're very suspect of social action that they fear will lead to the social gospel. They stress uniformity and compliance. Their number one value is good doctrine and godly living, truth and holiness. And they rely upon the means of grace, the ordinances of the church, and the sacraments. They are the watchdogs against unorthodox ideas and practices. Their strengths, they safeguard worship and theology, practice and ethics from worldly influences and from a liberal drift. They are 100% churchmen, committed to the local church and the denomination, and they are serious, sincere, consistent, straightforward believers. Their weaknesses, they can be censorious, and they can tend to nitpick other ideas and approaches. They sometimes appear to rather blog than establish a relationship. They have an overreaction to new ideas that is often negative. They're often driven by fear and reservation, and they are not generally known to be progressive thinkers. Their biggest weakness, I think, is what I call the chicken little syndrome. The sky is always going to fall, and the end of the world is always around the corner. And whenever there's a new idea that comes down the pike, they are the first to say, now, if that's the slippery slope, if we take that step, well, pretty soon we'll be down in hell. Because that's how they think. That can be both a strength, because some things we do is a slippery slope, or a weakness. But I'll tell you this, they're good people. They are earnest and holy and God-fearing and simple folks. And in the PCA, this contingent is led by one of my dearest friends, Dr. Ligon Duncan, of the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, who is one of the most winsome, conciliatory, open-minded, humble, gracious, brilliant, holy men that I know. I love him to death. And along with Morton Smith and R.C. Sproul and Joey Piper and the Greenville Seminary and the Twin Lakes Fellowship, the Alliance of Confessing of Evangelicals, Modern Reformation Magazine, and other key voices of influence, they bring the doctrinal perspective of the PCA into clarity. Now, if I mention those things and you said, I love Modern Reformation Magazine, I love the Confessing Evangelicals, I always go to Twin Lakes, bingo, we just nailed you. We flushed you out. You're a doctrinalist. And they are derisively referred to as TRs, the truly reformed. And I don't want us to use that label about them here. It's unkind. They are not saying they're the only ones who are reformed. They're just truly reformed and consistent. And that's what they want the church to be. And that, overall, is a good thing. Here is the pietistic camp. They make up about 80% of the BCA. They are a balance of the Puritan, the pietistic, and the Presbyterian church, what we call in history the three P's of American Christianity: Puritan, Pietist, and Presbyterian. Their emphasis is personal conversion, discipleship, evangelism, and missions. They hold to the core of the Reformed faith, to the solas, grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, by the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone, and to the doctrines of grace. They have a very Reformed view of salvation. But they're open on secondary issues. They put priority on the individual and his experience with Christ. They're good churchmen, but they're appreciative of the parachurch ministries around them, comfortable with broader evangelicalism, suspicious about social issues, but very much involved in politics. They're focused on church growth, sometimes more than church health, and they don't like controversy. They always work for consensus. Here's their strengths. They are cooperative in ministry. They're kingdom-focused, missions-driven, evangelistic. They're committed to church planning and campus ministries and Christian education. They hold to the center and they hate extreme positions. They pray and work for revival. They're concerned about God and government, and they are consensus builders. Now they have weaknesses, and here they are. They avoid controversy when sometimes they should not. They are theologically sometimes the most shallow because they tend to be pragmatic most of the time. They tend to look only at numbers. They are, in their worst case scenario, success driven. They can be individualistic and often have a rather low view of the church, and therefore a lot of them are given to church hopping. They can be restless souls. And in the BCA, this is our largest contingent, led by all the coordinators of our agencies and our seminary and college: Harry Reeder, Randy Pope, Shelton Sanford, Mike Milton would be some of the lights of this movement. The RTS seminaries and Covenant College and places like that. Phil Ryken, who's the new president of Wheaton College, would be in this camp. And you know what's interesting? All three of Christ Covenant pastors fit in this camp. They're all pietist on a continuum. Harry at the center of evangelicalism, Tom Henry a pietist but lean towards culturalism, and Mike Ross a pietist who leans towards doctrinalism. They are derisively called the broad evangelicals. That's supposed to mean that they really don't think through things very deeply. And you know what? We're not going to use that label here anymore because you're talking about me, okay? That's not true. We do think through issues. But we think through issues, and probably as well as doctrine and holiness, there's something else that really means a lot to a pietist, and that is unity. So when he doesn't have to fight over something, he doesn't do it unless you back him in a corner. And then he fights. But we're not about fighting. We're about unity and harmony and cooperation. Now, third group, the culturalist in the PCA. They make up only 5%, but they're growing in number, especially among younger people and especially among urban people in the north of our country, the northern parts. They're concerned about reaching the secularists, the unchurched, and our cultural leaders. Their main goal is to transform the culture for Christ. They tend to be mainly urban and mainly northern at this time. They place a high value on the arts and music and entertainment and the media. They're not afraid of social adaption and new paradigms. They value theological reasoning combined with sociology. They are the group that will take the Bible and theology and combine it with psychology and sociology and political theory and blend it together. They focus most on what goes on outside of the church rather than inside the church. Therefore, they're not great churchmen, but they have affinity for what is called the great tradition, the traditions of the Catholic, Anglican, and Eastern churches in the ancient future worship. And they're most interested in modern scholarship rather than old writers. Their strengths, these folks are adventuresome. They're urban-focused, promoters of both diversity and multi-ethnicity. They're scholarly, open to new ideas, focused on relationships, highly sensitive to dead orthodoxy, and always looking for the gospel to be applied to the modern situation. What are their weaknesses? They can fall into three great errors: trendiness, worldliness, and cultural compromise. They can be intellectually snobby, thinking that they're the only ones who really know the gospel. They can be cliquish, they tend to keep to themselves. They can have a critical spirit towards the elderly, a tradition, and the majority of the church. And there's a mixture of liberal politics, evangelical faith, and reformed dogmatics that leads to major discrepancies and distortions in both their theology and their way of life. They can become hostile and resistant to criticism. The leaders of our PCA culturalist is Tim Keller and Brian Chappell and Tullian Chavijan at Coral Bridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Covenant Theological Seminary. These are the people who have bought into sonship theology, and many of our younger pastors who admire Tim Keller, who've been taught at Covenant Seminary and who are into sonship theology, find themselves in this camp. They too are good people who are dearly, dearly concerned about the lost and our culture and our future as a nation. And they take the cultural mandate seriously. We derisively call them liberals, and that is not true. So I don't want them called that here. I want us to speak with them and about them with as much charity as we do the other two groups. So these are the three parties. Here they are: the doctrinalist, the pietist, the culturalist. Now, which one are you? Which one are you? Now, you say, well, I'm kind of a mixture of both, and that's probably true. Tim Keller says, these three branches or impulses seldom appear in pure form. Nevertheless, we can, in more general statements, determine each approach so we can discern their influences upon us. You tend to lean towards one of the three. The point of this message is, it's not your job to figure out which one I am. It's your job to figure out where you are and to place yourself on this continuum and live comfortably with what you are in Christ, the way God's wired you, the way he's made you. By the way, these things can change. If we looked at another place in Scripture, if we went to Acts chapter 15, we'd find the same sort of debate. We'd find three men speaking, a doctrinalist, this time not Peter, but James. A culturalist, this time not Apollos, but Paul, pushing the gospel out to the edge of discomfort. And a centrist, a pietist, a man named Peter. You say, well, Pastor, how can you be one in one camp and one in the other? Let me illustrate. If you're on the right wing of the PCA, you're a doctrinalist in the PCA, and you leave the PCA and you join the OPC church, I guarantee in that church you will not be considered a right winger, you'll be a liberal. Trust me. I'm looking at the PCA pastors in this church, and they say, you're right. If, on the other hand, you're on the left here, you're a culturalist, and you go into the EPC or the PCUSA, you will not be considered on the cutting edge. You'll be a right-wing fanatic. So these labels are fluid, but they always exist in every group in one way or another. I want you to determine where you are, and I want you to be comfortable with it. And I have these seven exhortations, and then we'll close. What do you do with all this information? Number one, don't go looking for the perfect church where everyone agrees with you, because every church and every denomination, every movement possesses these three parties. God puts them there to create balance. When they're not there, the church suffers and dies. Secondly, don't try to prune off the branches that you're uncomfortable with. You prune, you get imbalanced, you die. The PCUS is dying because they got rid of all their pietists and their doctrinalists. The OPC is going nowhere because they got rid of all their pietists and every single one of their culturalists. They cannot meet the demands of a Christless, pluralistic, postmodern world because they got rid of the people they needed to do that, to be comfortable. Thirdly, learn who you are. Place yourself on this continuum. Know your strengths. Recognize your weaknesses. Learn how to appreciate those who rub you the wrong way. Worry less about who somebody else is and more about who you are. Fourthly, practice the art of listening to believers. What is their fear? What is their concern? Where are their core values? What are they really saying? We need to learn how to listen more to people. I say, folks, we need to listen more and blog less. We need to ask more questions than make more statements. Fifthly, recognize that on every issue, there are not two sides, but three. And we make bad decisions when we only have two-thirds of the information most of the time. Sixth, judge your own heart and your own motives and your own agenda. Spend less time judging someone else's. And seventh, accept, embrace, and celebrate the divine diversity and the intended blend of the PCA and of Christ Covenant Church. If you seek to change the church to make it all like you, then I promise you in God's name, you will ruin the church. I personally have been up and down this continuum. I was born again and brought into a culturalist church, a multi-evangelical, broadly based, non-denominational church in Memphis, Tennessee. And then I moved from there after 5 years and I went to Columbia Biblical Seminary and I became a pietist right in the mainstream of evangelical Christianity. And then I joined the PCA and they began to draw me towards Southern Presbyterianism and a doctrinal stand. I've served three churches. The first one was a culturalist church, very effective at reaching people in Surfside Presbyterian. The second one was a doctrinal church of old Southern Presbyterian in Jackson, Mississippi, the capital of it all. And the third church is a pietistic church. So I've been up and down this thing and replaced myself in the pietistic side of things in the middle, leaning towards the doctrinal right, which means that I probably need to be pushed a little bit to the left to be more balanced biblically. If I look at the pastoral staff, there are 8 pastors in this church, ordained men. There's 2 doctrinalists, Bruce Creswell, Gabe Sylvia, and 2 culturalists, Andrew Holbrook and Chris Decker, and 4 pietists in the middle, Bernie Lawrence and Mike Miller and Stephen Mueller and myself. And you know what? It's fun to listen to us debate things. But we're learning to listen to each other and to hear each other as we face issues. And we need to do the same thing here. There are no bad people in this scene because Paul says they're all in Christ. And even though they're being sanctified, you know an amazing thing? A doctrinalist never outgrows his doctrine. A culturalist never outgrows his culture. And a pietist never outgrows his evangelical piety. So obviously the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to all be the same. And as I grow older, my ministry and my commitment in this last decade of my ministry life probably is to bring people together in the church, not to divide people into parties. And I'm concerned about unity, balance, and diversity. That's the more difficult path. It's always easier to isolate yourself with people who all agree with you, but it's not healthy or happy. And it won't allow you to be used by God to reach our vast and variegated culture. I like the PCA because it's so diverse. And I like where we're headed because I think we're learning after 38 years how to live together. And I think our future is bright here at Christ Covenant and across the country. And I hope you agree with me. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the way you've made us, the way you've wired us, and the way you've given us certain things that are a passion in our hearts and lives and ministries. We thank you for this strength, this balance and beauty, this ballast that's given to the PCA by these three camps, always rubbing up against each other, that friction creating a warmth and a passion that will be used by you to fuel the engines of your great commission. We pray tonight as we leave here and we reflect upon these things, we'd learn a little bit more about ourselves, learn how to place ourselves on this continuum in the church where we might be used most effectively and in a most comfortable manner. But also we pray for the conviction of the Holy Spirit to learn how to repent of our our labeling and judging other people and learn how to be more accepting of people who aren't exactly like we are, but who love you, have been baptized into Jesus Christ and brought by the Holy Spirit with all of his gifting into the body of Christ and this great mission of God in the world. We thank you for this family we have and all of its diversity and our extended cousins throughout all the congregations in our country, and pray that you would use us to strengthen our church so that we might strengthen the gospel ministry and strengthen the kingdom for people from all the tribes and nations and peoples and tongues, diverse as the whole world is, will come to to Jesus Christ and into your church and celebrate our diversity throughout all eternity, rooted in our unity in Jesus Christ. For we ask these things for his pleasure, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.